The following message, The Duty of Church Unity, was delivered on Sunday evening, September 22, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
As I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it is my privilege next Saturday and again on the Lord's Day to address the brethren at Glen Cullen. Well, it's the sisters on Saturday. They're having kind of a ladies' conference, retreat, whatever they would refer to it as. And the subject that I'll be addressing is the role of women in the church. And that will be mainly on the Saturday, and it will spill over into the Lord's Day with some messages that I hope will be appropriate not only for the ladies, but then also for the men as well. And, you know, there are certain activities, certain responsibilities that are peculiar to the ladies in the church. It's true in 1 Timothy 2, they're not to teach the gathered saints, not to exercise authority over the church. But mind you, so many of the men aren't exercising authority over the church either, and not all the men are teaching. But there are so many responsibilities that belong equally to both men and women in the church. And that will actually be my focus there in Glen Cullen, God willing, next Lord's Day. But it's also my focus then here. I had spoken with Mike, and he had thought that maybe this would be appropriate there. So, again, as I said this morning, if it doesn't work out, blame him, and we're good, okay? Well, there are many matters that we're all commanded. All of these one another passages in the letters to the churches, you're familiar with those, how loving one another, or to serve one another, forgive one another, pray for one another. Well, all of those one another passages are to all members of the church, irrespective of gender. And then Paul also, in his epistles, well, mind you, even in the other letters, you've got these commands, these directives to the brethren, especially with regard to church life. No little is said there. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them to admonish or warn those who are unruly, but also to comfort those who are more feeble-minded and to uphold those who are weak. Or how he writes to the Romans and tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, having that kind of love. Or in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and following, you've got this emphasis on using our gifts. Peter addresses that as well in 1 Peter 4, how we're gifted by God's grace and we're to use our gifts especially for the edifying of the body in love. And then, of course, that has very language used in Ephesians chapter 4 about our seeking to edify and to build one another up, especially as we speak God's truth to each other. Well, these are addressed to women no less than men. They're addressed to men no less than women. And many responsibilities that are found in a number of the epistles, and the fact that they're found again and again and again, should impress upon us this is important. This is a fundamental facet of church life. This duty, that responsibility, etc., right? But of all the matters that are addressed to church members, there's one in particular that deserves our attention because it's found in almost every epistle to a church. And it's the matter to which we now come, that is, of unity in the local church. Especially since we are members of one another, to use the language of Paul himself, well, we are told to then have this kind of unity, this kind of like-mindedness, etc. And it's in letters to churches where there's no indication that they had anything other than unity. I mean, you can understand that. Well, these people in Corinth, they got problems. And we're going to spend a lot of time addressing this matter of disunity. I can understand that. But there are other churches, there's no indication of any kind of disunity. And yet, lo and behold, we find they also are being addressed. Sometimes it's just kind of short commands, like when Paul would write to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of that first epistle and say, be at peace among yourselves. Or 2 Corinthians, be of one mind, live in peace. Or Romans chapter 14, verse 19, pursue the things which make for peace. These kind of short statements that are just thrown out there. But then at other times, is given longer, more detailed treatment, statements about unity and what to do in order to have it. And we want to look at some of these, but just now, if I can just, to win your conscience, carry your conscience, not that I think I need to, but you know these verses, but just impress upon us how important this is. In Romans chapter 15, this actually is kind of the closing of a section that began in 14:1, and the whole of it is really focused on the unity in that church. But verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing unity. One mind, one mouth, all together. Well, very similar words over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just notice that, please. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And this he writes because there was disunity. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. And they were treating the various preachers as if they were different philosophers with different schools of philosophy, as if there's some major difference. So he writes to them saying, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, strong words, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a strong plea for unity. And he goes on to deal with it. First four chapters, he's especially dealing with this whole business of treating the different teachers as if they're different philosophers. But then there's disunity about their use of the gifts. Even, mind you, as they're coming to the Lord's Supper, it was displayed a kind of a disunity. It's all about me. Chapter 12. And he especially goes after disunity in that church. It was such a matter. Well, let's come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, we'll take up our reading, I suppose, at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but in each one, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So there's not necessarily a uniformity to each one, grace given according to Christ's gift. But even so, he's saying preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he's underscoring again that it's the Holy Spirit's doing that gives this unity. And yet it is for us to keep this to the fore in our thinking so that we're preserving that unity that he gives. Well, come quickly, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice verse 27. Paul was not certain whether he would be coming there or not. As far as he knew, he could be leaving this world through martyrdom. But he says this, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's in that connection that he goes on to say in chapter 2, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And he goes on to expand on that. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition, preferring others, etc. There's one case of disunity going on there. It's these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and he then takes special effort to have that fixed. Dear yoke fellow, whoever that gentleman was, you know, please help these ladies to sort out whatever that point of disunity. But the point is, it's a church concern. He's writing a letter to the church. He doesn't write a private letter to these two sisters or to the yoke fellow, whoever he was. He wrote a letter to the church because it's a matter that, even though it's only two ladies, this affects church life, and therefore it is addressed. Well, I'm not trying to give an exhaustive list of all the statements that deal with unity, but just to give some flavor of it, of the important place of it. And we're not even considering the Gospels and Acts, or you could even throw in the Old Testament for that matter. But surely we've seen enough to know this is a prominent theme when letters would be written to churches, to local congregations, and therefore how important it is. But also it underscores how each member is obligated for this matter of maintaining, preserving, promoting the unity. It's no small part of the role of women, since I'll be addressing that in Glen Cullen next week. But as you can see, it's no small part of the role, responsibility of male members as well in Christ's churches. Well, how seriously then do you take these many statements, not just these that I've read, but others, with regard to the matter of unity? For you as a church member here, how seriously do you take this whole business of unity in your congregation? I mean, it's obvious why this is so important to local church life, our life together as a body under the one head, Jesus Christ. Now, that's true of the church universal, I know, you know. But wait a minute, Paul writes to a local church in 1 Corinthians 12 and says, you are the body of Christ. That is to say, there's the visible, tangible representation of the church universal lived out in the local, and it is to be lived out joined to and under the headship of Christ, all functioning together as a body, each part, Paul says in Ephesians, doing its part as we speak the truth to one another in love, or as we read in Philippians 1 about united, striving together for the faith of the gospel. John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, you're familiar with how he prayed for unity. Well, obviously it's speaking of the church universal, and it speaks of what will be our portion at last, a true unity in the whole bride of Christ. But it's not without relevance now as far as his desire and his praying for us. Well, in the scripture speaks so much about this subject, and especially in connection with local church life, that would clue us into a reality. It's not automatic, right? Yeah, we're all saved. We're always going to have unity. There'll never be any problems, right? Well, not right. It requires vigilance. It requires diligence from all members of the church, if there is to be a good measure of unity there. Isn't it true that each local church is made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners? Huh? All having remaining corruption, and then from different backgrounds and different perspectives, and yet we're to live closely together, not just names on a roll, we show up now and again, but there is to be that kind of intimacy, that kind of closeness, members of one another living together as one. That sound easy? Huh? Well, there's much potential for disunity, for the disruption of whatever measure of unity is enjoyed. And so what I'd propose to do first is to consider with you three major forms of disunity that are mentioned in connection with local church life. And I mention these especially because as these are addressed in Scripture, it teaches us to especially be on guard against disunity in these three areas. So the first is this, a disunity in what is believed and confessed as true. Or to put it positively, there must be a clear doctrinal unity. That is, for a church to be truly united, having an obvious oneness in the cardinal doctrines of the faith. I read earlier in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is those truths that are at the very heart of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And behind that, who is this Jesus who suffered and died on the cross? The whole person and work of Christ. And then God's person, the triunity of God, God's work in the world, God's plan and purpose in this creation. And then there's the nature of man and being a fallen creature, etc. And then the nature of that salvation that Christ has provided and the way of that salvation through faith alone, Christ alone, that shows itself in true repentance. The result of that salvation, how indeed Christ makes new creatures. He not only forgives sins and gives that glorious justification and free access to God, but also changes lives, gives new hearts etc. Well, all such truths as these would be included in those words to the church in Philippi when he talks about standing together for the faith of the gospel. The doctrines that are included in that, and obviously they and we are to be of one mind, one spirit, standing together for these cardinal doctrines. That's vital for standing for the truth, to have that united voice. And that united witness is also included in Paul's words there that I read earlier from Romans chapter 15 about glorifying God with one mind and one mouth. Well, obviously it doesn't mean we only have one mouth. We've got several here, right? But it is like that, that we're saying the same thing. There's one mind and one expression of that truth. Now, that would be important for our witness in the world, but also Paul underscores in Romans 15, it's important for our worship of God, that we should have that unity so that with one mind and one mouth we're glorifying God himself, the truth about him, believed, his word recognized. Or when Paul would write to the Corinthians, that similar statement, how they're all to speak the same thing. No divisions in this. Does that mean they're always to say everything? No divisions in anything? They couldn't speak otherwise? Oh, I kind of like this color of the wall. Not me. I would prefer chartreuse, whatever that is. You know? Well, no. Obviously, he's not saying in everything, but he's especially, as I've already said, addressing their, from their own cultural background, treating the different preachers as if they were different philosophers. You know, Cephas has got his own take on it, and Paul's got his, and Apollos, but he's got his too, you know. And so it's really from the hangover, from their cultural background. And that's why Paul keeps underscoring, look, the gospel, it's foolishness to those who don't believe, but for us, oh, it's the power of God. And it pleased God through really the foolishness of the one message preached to save those who believe. And therefore I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the whole point is, here's the wisdom of God in the gospel. It's one message, because they were having divisions as if it wasn't. But no, you must be speaking the same thing by way of the glorious gospel of Christ. Or then when he writes to the Ephesians in their unity, I think I made reference to this in the Sunday school class this morning. You know, you have people say doctrine divides. Well, in actual fact, Paul writes appealing to the glorious truths that we believe as uniting. When he says that we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he goes on saying, here's why. We're one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is through all and in you all. Look what you got in common here. Doctrine. And so you're speaking the same, you believe the same thing. Writing in Romans 16, verse 17, Paul gives a warning. He says, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them. They come speaking something other than that glorious gospel of Christ and the doctrine you've learned. And he doesn't say, well, that's all right, make them feel good, you know. Or get beside them and win them and engage in some interaction. And, well, maybe there's room for that, contending earnestly for the faith. But this kind of guy, he says, no. He's come spreading his error. You're not to say, well, this is okay. He's a nice guy, just a little bit weird. No, he says, you avoid them. This guy's out to cause divisions, and he won't be taught otherwise. Paul writes much the same to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, he said that you're to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So there's to be a warning given from Titus. Now, that could, I suppose, apply to any kind of divisive person. But in the context, he's talking about doctrine. He comes with his laws and his genealogies and these things. And he's promoting something other than the truth. Well, warn him, yes. But the truths that are known and believed, professed, if he's not going to walk, reject him. That's it. We're all to be united. There's to be this doctrinal unity in a local congregation. Now, that's not to say that there can be no variation or will be no variation. You know, Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part. He includes himself. Well, since we know in part, then obviously we don't know it all. There's going to be variation. Or when Peter writes at the end of his letter that we're all to grow not only in grace but in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ and our knowledge of the truth, well, that means, yeah, there's going to be some differences if some have not matured. Or even Ephesians chapter 4, there it says that that we're to be edifying one another and all ministering together to each other until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Yeah, we're not there yet, okay? We're heading there, and it's our aim, but we're not there yet. So there will be, there may be, differences of opinion. But as to the cardinal doctrines, notwithstanding our limited understanding, as to the cardinal doctrines of the faith, we're to be of one mind, especially in a specific congregation. And to that end, how good it is to have a recognized doctrinal statement. Right? I mean, sure, we all believe the Bible, right? We all believe the Bible. That's what we believe. What do you believe? Oh, we believe the Bible. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses can say that too. Oh, they do say that. The issue is, what do you believe the Bible teaches? Right? It won't do just say we believe the Bible. What do you actually think God has said in His Word? Well, again, how right to have a recognized doctrinal statement, like our own confession of faith. And that especially to unite us, to recognize this is truth. We are striving together, one mind, one mouth, for the gospel, and what we believe to be a recognized summary statement of it. So the point is, from all that, is that the Bible itself underscores unity in doctrine, and therefore it teaches us to guard against doctrinal disunity. Even if it does require having to reject some, etc., who would come bringing something else. But then, secondly, in connection with things that are believed, there can be disunity in things that are not so fundamental. In fact, there may be many matters in which Christians differ, different perspectives, even in things spiritual and moral, things about which maybe we feel quite strongly. I think of two men, you're familiar with them, Paul and Barnabas. You're familiar with their disunity, their division. They're in Acts chapter 15. It had to do over what are we going to do with John Mark? After all, he was Barnabas' relative, but he had kind of departed and returned home. When they're in the midst of things, the language, there's an interesting shift where it's been saying Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. The shift is Paul and companions. And then we read that Mark left. Could it be that he didn't much like the way that cousin Barnabas, he's great, but this Paul guy, you know, he's taking lead now. I'm out of here. I don't know. But in any event, Barnabas thought to take him along. Let's give him another chance. So let's go. And Paul felt adamant. If we take him along, we're going to have to keep taking him along. I believe that's something of the emphasis of the language there, right? And here are two good, godly men. They surely had some righteous, what we might say, biblical rationale for their thoughts. And they were both equally convinced that their perspective was the right one. They felt strongly. In fact, the language would point to some emotion, perhaps even allowing for some carnal emotion being expressed by these brothers, perhaps. I don't want to accuse them of that. But they couldn't agree. There's a disunity, and it wasn't over a cardinal doctrine of the faith at all, but it was in their perspectives. It does beg the question, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Well, when you see them, you can ask them, okay? But it is noteworthy that we're simply told that Barnabas took John Mark and he left without the church's blessing. It seems he left in haste, right? A bit precipitous, he's gone. Whereas we're told that Paul, with Silas, was sent out, commended to the grace of God by the church. So that would speak more of, you know, Paul did the right thing, waiting and sent out with blessing. Conversely, perhaps you're familiar with the words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter. Paul, in that very letter in which he says, I'm soon to depart, he knew this is his last days, right? Timothy, come before winter. And he says in that context, and why, when you come, bring Mark. He's useful to me. Who do you want with you in your dying days? Who do you want with you? Well, Paul's eating some sanctified crow. Barnabas did a good job. Here's the man I want with me in my days. He's useful to me. Who is right and who is wrong? I don't know. But the point is, it underscores that Christians may be of one mind and one mouth in the truths believed, and yet differ in other matters in which it's hard to sort out who's right and who's wrong. And these differences can result in much friction and serious disunity, maybe even sinful attitudes or words. But certainly, if even Paul and Barnabas can fall into the division that they did, it teaches us we must beware. We're to imitate these men in many ways. Don't imitate them in this. Even when personal convictions are strong, we're still obligated, as we're told repeatedly, to pursue peace. As much as depends on you, Paul writes in Romans 12, live peaceably with all. We're to pursue those things that make for peace and for edification. We're to let our moderation or our gentleness be known among all men. Or James chapter 3 and verse 17, when we're told there to have that wisdom which is from above, which is meek, which is yielding. Doesn't mean it backs off on principle, but there's a willingness to get along, to be understanding and careful in our dealings with others, rather than simply, I planted my flag and here I stand, let's not even talk about it, on matters that are not so clearly revealed in Scripture. Now, one area especially where there can be disunity and different perspectives is what we call Christian liberty. The Christian's use of things in this world, non-moral issues. Paul actually quotes those in Corinth who are kind of bantering this about, all things are lawful for me. We've got this. Well, it doesn't mean sin is lawful, but what he does mean, everything that's not sin, well, that is lawful. Or Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And he's talking there especially about eat and drink and even observing of days. He's not talking about the fourth commandment. That's part of the moral law. But there would be Jewish or pagan holidays, national holidays like we might have, that if you observe, fine. If you don't observe, that's fine. Well, these are matters that are not forbidden in Scripture. They're not specifically moral issues. But sincere believers can differ on what's right, what's allowable, and what isn't, and can feel very strongly about what is a liberty and what is not. Do I need to illustrate? Well, I'm not going to. Just to mention some things along the way. Expenditures. Apparel. Entertainment. Beverages. Especially parenting. Some people are very adamant. Thou shalt not, whatever it is in these or other areas. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got some who, I'm at liberty and you can't bind my conscience and let me flaunt my liberty before you. You got a problem with ham sandwiches? Watch me chow down on this thing, right? Sometimes differences come in the application of a biblical principle. I mean, all agree on the principle. Let me illustrate with parenting. We're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bible principle, no difference of opinion allowed on that one. That's what we're to do. But for one person, maybe the application differs as to what devices the children are allowed to have, or their attire, or their reading material, or etc. And then you can have someone who has the biblical principle, raising your children, nurturing and admonition of the Lord. And for me, that means in my house, my children will not do X, Y, Z. And by the way, they better not be doing it in your house either, because that's Bible. No, hold on, hold on. The principle, raise your children, nurture, that's Bible. Your personal application in your household, that's not Bible. That's your application, right? But people can lose sight of that, and therefore they're ready to bind everyone's conscience with what they do in their household. Yes, they're at liberty to do that in their household. They're not at liberty to bind the consciences of others with something other than God's word. The biblical principle, all on the same page. But be careful on the applications now. Well, that's just, having said I wouldn't illustrate, I did, didn't I? And then it can result in that which Paul addresses in Romans 14, where you have some that they're despising their brothers. Yeah, look, they're doing that. They're allowing that. Others are judging their brothers. Huh. And he calls himself a Christian. And big time, there's this disunity that's going on over things that are morally neutral. It's so problematic so real and so important that the Apostle Paul gave it much attention. Romans 14 on into chapter 15. This is what he's especially going after. The abuse of liberty or the causes of disunity because of the use of liberty. And then he comes to 1 Corinthians in chapters 8 through 10. Again, he's dealing there with the matter of Christian unity. But it's not really, Christian liberty. It's not really that, though. It's so much as disunity that he's going after there and are being concerned for even those who are weaker brethren. And it shows that we must have that peace and unity even though we differ in our views. And it shows that we can have peace and unity even though we differ in our views. That we're doing those things that make for edification, he says in Romans 14, even recognizing you've got some who, what they eat and what they observe and what they drink and so forth, they're different. But still, guys, come on, all of you together. He's addressing all of them, whether you're more on this side or that side. Doesn't matter. Look, all of you guys, pursue the things that make for peace and to edify one another. That's to be the focus. Don't be flaunting your liberty, he goes on to say. You have liberty, then keep it to yourself. You don't have to be out there. On the other hand, he goes after those who are judging. Who are you to judge another sermon? Who are you doing there? You get the point. It is noteworthy that Paul does not there prescribe a uniformity. We all have to think alike. What we allow, what we do, it all has to be kind of lockstep. You know, cookie cutter Christians, every one of us, we dare not differ from anyone else in all of these non-moral matters. He doesn't say that. He recognizes differences of opinion and even respects those differences. He doesn't try and impose. Now, he does say at times, well, those who are weak. And you'd think if you're one of those who, you know, your scruples are such, your conscience is bound by something other than Scripture, you might stop and think, I think he's referring to me there when he says the weak. I don't know that that's the position I want to be in. But nonetheless, he doesn't start telling them, no, you guys with your not eating meat or whatever, you need to get over that. Well, the point is, he does recognize that even though there are differences in perspectives on things not revealed or matters of Christian liberty, different perspectives do not require disunity. Rather, we can still preserve unity by allowing liberty. In fact, brethren, I don't know if it's a problem here, if it's ever been a problem here. Hope it will never be a problem here. But it's very right to ask yourself on that which you hold dear and which you see this brother, this sister, and they're not quite up to doing what you think. Chapter and verse. Chapter and verse. Is this really a biblical principle at stake? Or is it my preference? Is this something that is as clear as I think it is? Or is it not? Well, you get the point. But especially, we're commanded to pursue peace. We're commanded to do those things which make for edification. And therefore, we must beware of despising one another or judging one another and allowing disunity over matters that are not so clearly revealed and the conscience is not so bound by Scripture. And that especially in light of the fact that whatever the particular issue is it really more important than unity, the commanded unity? That forget about what the Bible says about unity. My thing is you're eating a ham sandwich and that's the big deal going on here. Well, we wouldn't think that way, but we can act that way, right? Where my particular take on a Christian liberty, what you're doing with your children, etc., that's more important than everything the Bible says on pursuing peace and the things that edify. And no, let's keep things in perspective. Well, I've said there are three areas especially that are addressed in Scripture as being sources of disunity, that is doctrinal disunity in the local church, then matters that are not revealed, different perspectives, especially Christian liberty, but then sadly, and most often, the real or major source of disunity is sin and selfishness. Isn't it so? Even those divisive men that are referred to in Romans 16 and Titus Chapter 3. They're promoting contrary doctrine. They're promoting a contrary agenda. Why? What's the driving force? Is it simply that they're mistaken about something? Romans 16:18, such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly. They care about their own perspectives. They care about their own take on truth more than they do God's truth in the church, in the unity of the church. Titus chapter 3, verse 11. Such a one is warped and sinning. Now, it's doctrine, a doctrinal issue that he's promoting there. But no, he says, here's the real problem. It's a moral issue. Selfishness, a personal agenda. Well, even in that source of disunity, which appears doctrinal, ultimately, as I say, it's sin and selfishness. And even in our differing opinions and perspectives, say, about Christian liberty and so forth, brethren, it can happen that sin and selfishness and pride comes in. It's what I think. My perspectives are obviously the right one. You're clearly wrong, and therefore you must agree with what I have to say. And bottom line is pride. Bottom line is kind of a self-promotion or personal agenda. You know, how things were done. My way or the highway. That's the way it's going to be. And therefore, the corrective that Paul gives in Romans chapter 15, I started off in reading verses 5 and 6, but he says verses 1 and following, let each please his neighbor for his good, even as Christ did not please himself. In other words, don't think only in terms of you and your take on things and what you think, and but rather to prefer to serve our brethren. This is why Paul wrote as he did in Ephesians. I've already referred to verse 3 about preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yeah, but the verse before that, verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then he says, preserving the unity of the Spirit. Because so often that which undermines the unity that is given by the Spirit is not some principled matter, but rather the opposite of lowliness and gentleness and long suffering, etc. And so, again, pride often enters in. It's the root and the fruit of selfishness. I know what's best. You don't. When Paul would write there in Philippians chapter 1 about striving together for the faith of the gospel, I then went on to read in chapter 2, if there's any consolation, any fellowship, make my joy complete here by being like-minded with one another. And immediately he goes on to talk about let nothing be done from selfish ambition. He's writing to godly Christians that he esteems highly, that he loves dearly. But he's allowing for the fact that even though that church, apart from those couple of ladies, everybody else seems to be getting on wonderfully well in unity. Yet, listen, let nothing be done by any of you out of selfish ambition. He knew that would be a source. Rather, you esteem others better, more important than yourself. And you're not looking after your own things, but rather the interests of your brethren. And then he gives the capstone to it in verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. Because he recognizes so often where there's disunity in a church, there's the problem. We don't have a mind in us like that in Christ, ready to give ourselves and to show love. You're all familiar with that, verses 5 and following in Ephesians 2. Christ then took to himself that true humanity, came in the form of a servant, humbled himself even to death, not just any death, but a criminal's death on the cross. Well, that's glorious doctrine that's set before us. But the reason Paul's writing that is saying, this is how we are to think, brethren, to imitate our Savior and our Lord with that kind of heart towards others, the opposite, this extreme opposite of selfishness and self-serving, the absolute opposite of pride and sin, because these things are so often somewhere in there in the mix with disunity in a local church, whether it's in our words or an estranged attitude towards one another, etc. You know, I wonder, since Paul is so talking about unity in the church there in chapter 2 and about looking after the things of others and not self-promoting, and then he goes on to address Euodia and Syntyche and yoke fellow, he speaks highly of those women as godly women. Whatever they were doing, they were laboring in the gospel. But yet it seems that even these sisters are some kind of disunity. Was there some kind of selfishness going on there? Is that why he's addressing some kind of pride going on there that they couldn't see eye to eye? I don't know. When we see them, we can ask. They don't want to talk about it. We won't either, but be that as it may. Well, in light of this pervasive emphasis and the obvious importance of unity in the church. Brethren, dare we be negligent? All members, women, men, are commanded to preserve the unity of the Spirit and to that end to be lowly-minded, etc., etc. All of us striving together for the faith of the gospel. All are to promote and maintain unity constantly. And that in light of our remaining corruption. How constant is our remaining corruption? Yeah, when we would do good, evil's present with us. It's like a law. It's a principle. There it is, right? Well, just as constant as that, then, we must guard against disunity, but rather do that which makes for unity and peace. Not just when it's easy, but even when it's not easy, it requires deliberate action. But what especially or specifically are we to do? I think we all understand, yeah, unity is important. Yeah, okay, we've got these three major causes of disunity amongst the gathered saints. But practically, what are we to do to have unity, to preserve unity in a local congregation? Well, we've looked at these verses like Ephesians chapter 4, lowliness of mind, preserving the unity of the Spirit. One mind, one mouth, striving together for the faith of the gospel, Romans 14 and 15, etc. But brethren, I would say firstly this, take those commands to heart. Whatever the source of disunity is, they don't trump these God-given commands. And recognize that if we see disunity, and certainly if we have any part in it, that we're contrary to all those many commands in Scripture about unity in the local church. We're contrary. And if there is unity, then make sure that the ultimate problem is not your own selfishness, your own pride. Look and see. And if unity is disrupted, what are we to do then? Just leave it? Sit and wait? Hopefully somebody will come around? Well, that's not what Scripture says. Romans 14, 19, 1 Peter 3, 11, Hebrews 12, 14, we could throw in some other verses as well. It's a command to pursue peace. Pursue, track it down in order to lay hold. The word is sometimes translated persecute. It means really going after it. Brethren, that's not the picture of, well, so-and-so did such-and-such, and now we've got this disunity, and they've offended me, and I'm just going to sit and wait and see if they come around. That doesn't sound like pursuing to me, right? It means that we take action, that we do what we can to resolve whatever that particular disunity is. We track it down. And therefore, when Paul would address Iodia and Syntyche, mind you, he did it. The whole church is hearing about this, and then he's recruiting whoever this yoke fellow is. He's recruiting him to help. It was a good church there. You know, Philippi, he speaks glowingly of it. In fact, it's written as more of a thank you letter. That's the one letter which he doesn't start off by saying, Paul, an apostle. You know, I don't have to flex any apostolic muscle here. We're good friends. And he writes to them in that way. But, you know, good church though it was, and he's thanking God always for them, yet he got this problem. These two, just two ladies. But it's a concern for the church, a disunity, and therefore steps are to be taken to fix this. That's what Paul is saying. Now, granted, as I've already referred, I think, Romans chapter 12, it might not always be possible to have peace, right? When Paul says, if possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all, that presupposes that, okay, it may not always depend on you, and there might be some that when you're for peace, they're for war, as we see in the Psalms, etc. And we don't have unity perfect until the end. That's true. But as much as now depends on you, Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 4, even where we have a good unity, well, I see the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace there. But Paul says, but now you take care to preserve it. The right attitude, the right actions. Keep a high regard for unity. We recognize the unity that a church of Christ has. Well, here's why. It's the unity of the Spirit. And we see the importance of it. In fact, it's, I think, noteworthy. I did not read verse 1 of Ephesians 4 earlier, how Paul begins by saying, now walk worthy of the gospel. He writes the same to the Philippians in chapter 1. Walk worthy of that gospel with which you're called. Walk in a way consistent. You know how in Ephesians, how chapters 1 through 3 especially emphasizes these great and lofty truths of the faith. And then he says, now you walk worthy, consistent with these glorious realities. And the first thing he mentions is that includes unity, our lowliness of mind, our forbearing, so that we're preserving the unity of the Spirit together. That is a worthy, that is a suitable walk. What a high regard Paul there shows that we are to have for unity. Enough so that we deliberately keep it and do those things that make for it. And I would say that would include especially being on guard against those matters addressed in Scripture. That there should be that oneness of mind and mouth in the cardinal doctrines of the faith. And that we must allow liberty and pursue peace in matters that are not commanded. And we must be on guard especially against our own hearts, our own sinful selfishness and pride and insisting on our own way. Another thing is, Paul calls us to recognize the things we have in common. I read earlier in Ephesians 4, you're familiar with that? One hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's saying, look at what we have in common. The basis of our unity. Okay, you may differ on the particular rules in your household by which you raise your children or how you school your children or whatever. But let's put that kind of in the balances here with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Now, are we going to give more emphasis to this area in which we differ, maybe feel strongly? Or are we going to recognize, well, we got so much in common here. That really calls for the unity, right? To keep things in perspective and seeing these great truths that unite us. And especially how in Christ, Paul talks about neither male, female, Jew, Greek, etc. Because we're all one in Christ. We're united together in Him. And therefore, keep things in perspective. Yeah, we've got differences of opinion, but what are these compared to what we share and what we have in common? Keep that. And when we see diversity, actually recognize that diversity is not reason for disunity. It's reason for unity. Doesn't that sound weird? You recognize that, though? Our diversity is more a reason for unity than disunity. I know that sounds a bit paradoxical, but it's true. I read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, having talked about our unity, one Lord, one faith, etc., etc., he then says, now to each is given grace according to the gift of Christ. Yeah, it's not uniformity. There's differences. But it's so that we will all then be striving together, ministering to one another for the edification of the whole body, the differences. Or how about in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is talking there about gifts. And he's talking about, well, we're not all an eye or a mouth or a foot. You know, if we are all that, then no, there's a difference. And he says that God has put the members in the body. He's referring to our physical body, but he's just illustrating Christ's body so that there not be division, but that there should be interdependence. No schism going on here because we recognize we need each other in this differences that we have, the diversity among us. This opportunity to be helped by one another, to learn from one another, to have our own perspectives more clearly stated in our own thinking. Right? There's not reason for disunity, but rather it should unify us. I need this brother. I need this sister, etc. And that's certainly Paul's point when he's addressing that in Corinth with their boasting of their different gifts or some feeling, well, who am I? I don't have any gifts, etc. You know, even our differing opinions and perspectives, it's not wrong to know about them. I know this guy, Jewish background, yeah, ham sandwich doesn't get it. We're not going to serve that when he comes over. You know, but on the other hand, it's a case in knowing about them, we are sensitive to one another. And we then do those things that make for peace and edification. That's what Paul says. And that can be in itself beneficial. Right? Keeping that right frame. How can I minister to you? I knew of a church that had a disunity going on yet some of the church that, I won't mention the particular issue, but they were wanting it their way. They had their agenda. And then you had others that didn't want to go that way in the church. And this particular thing they were wanting to do. And there was a disunity that was going on. Quite honestly, it should have been more a case of those wanting this way, that agenda, saying, but we won't do that because of you folk. And those folk who were of that mind said, no, we will do that because of you folk. Because we love you. And we want this unity, and we want to. So it should cause rather a strain. Now certainly, if we're to have that unity and preserve it, we must pray. Not only when unity is lacking, when peace has been disrupted, but for the preservation of that unity. That's what Paul is doing in that text I read earlier, Romans chapter 15, when he there says, now might God give you that one mind and one mouth, that he should be glorified. And he goes on to close that chapter in verse 33 about the God of peace be with you, that is, as the God of peace. I made reference, John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer. He's praying for the unity of his people. Well, so too should we then pray for that unity, especially since the local church is not some kind of service club. You know, we're not the Elks or the Moose or Rotary Club or whatever. It's not just external or superficial unity that we have, something that's simply organizational. It's a spirit-wrought unity from God's work in us. Well, how right to pray, Lord, give us your Holy Spirit as that Spirit of peace. Give us the workings of the Spirit. We see our own remaining corruption, and we can see all kinds of room for disunity. We have all kinds of room, Lord, that you should give us your Holy Spirit in fresh measure to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And another matter that's vital, I've really touched on this, is love. Love for each member. In Ephesians chapter 4, when he talks about our lowliness of mind and forbearing one another, it's forbearing one another in love. And then he says preserving the unity of the Spirit. And Paul then goes on to talk about the whole body being edified as we speak God's truth, doctrine, to one another in love. Real love for one another. Colossians chapter 2, Paul was praying that their hearts would be knit together in love. Not just that your hearts are knit together because you all have the same truths you believe, as important as that is, but it should be in the context of real love for one another. Or how about later in Colossians? He says, but now above everything else, you especially put on this love, that bond of perfection here, that kind of unity. Or how about when Paul is going to deal with the disunity they were having in Corinth about the gifts? You're familiar with that? 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, that's what he's addressing, right? Other issues as well, but especially there was a disunity going on. More of that's addressed in 1 Corinthians 12. 12 and 14, but wait a minute, what's right in the middle? Huh? I'm sure you know. 1 Corinthians 13, we all call it the love chapter. Well, that wasn't written in a vacuum. It was just, hey, you know what, I think I'm going to write some nice words now. Love is this, love is that. But rather, he ends chapter 12 by saying, yet I want to show you a better way. And then he starts chapter 14 picking up on that very matter again of love, that you're really seeking to edify one another. That's the big thing here, not on your use of your gifts. Here's the point. Where there's to be true unity, I don't think it's going too far to say all those commands that we have in Scripture about loving one another in the context of local church, I think they also come to us as a command to maintain then our unity together out of real love for one another. In fact, Paul says in Romans 14, if you're walking contrary to unity, he says, you're no longer walking in love. You're not loving your brother. That's your whole problem, insisting on you observe this and he does that and you can't get along. No, you're not walking in love, because love will make us desire to live in peace. Love will cause us to truly seek what's best for one another as well as what's best for the church as a whole. In fact, love will cause us to desire one another and our fellowship together, and we don't want anything to upset that apple cart. We really want life together. We love each other. then a final matter, by way of practical ways, and I don't throw this in as just a tag on, but rather as absolutely vital. If we're to have unity with the body, then hold fast to the head. To recognize that we're all joined to Christ. Paul's writing about false religionists in Colossians chapter 2, and he says, here's their problem. They're not holding fast to the head. Brethren, that's not us. We're joined to Christ. We're all one in Christ. As joined, equally joined to Christ himself. Well, surely, it's in keeping that vital union with him, living and real individually and therefore corporately, that our unity will be, we live as his body, right? Not fighting against one another. In fact, I would suggest the closer to Christ, shouldn't that make us closer to one another? Closer to the head, closer to the other members of the body. And therefore, as he said, abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. In that context, he talks in John 15:7 about our abiding in him, his word abiding in us, and we ask what we will, and God will give it, and of this the Father is glorified, that you should bear much fruit. In Ephesians, before he writes about unity, he talks about God being glorified in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. And he says, now you walk worthy of that calling. And here's where it begins, that lowliness of mind, that love for one another, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it might be asked, why are you bringing this message here? A church that's characterized by unity. Well, I told you, because I'm preaching next week, and I thought I'd preach it here too, right? But that's not that's not it, okay? It's because Mike said to. No, that's not it. When Paul would write about unity, as I've already said, it wasn't just to churches where they've got problems. There's not the slightest hint that the church in Ephesus had the least bit of disunity in their ranks. That's why he doesn't say restore the unity of the Spirit, but preserve it. You got it. Take care. And so, brethren, I do not come addressing any kind of, oh, he's heard that we've got it. No, I've not heard a thing. I have no reason to think there's anything but sweet unity. Again, even in writing to the Philippians, where he says so much about unity, it's just two ladies that are having the problems, but he writes to the whole church because of the vital importance of the matter. Blessed be God that you do have such strong unity and such strong love for one another. My God grant it will continue and it will flourish. And in the meantime, you'll live as those joined to one another, same mind, same heart, standing for the gospel of Christ, as closely joined to Christ and therefore closely bound to one another in love. My God grant that to continue for years and years to come, even till Christ shall come. Amen. Now, can you appreciate that how only genuine Christians can have that kind of unity? I mean, fair enough, it can be problematic enough for those who are Christians, but it's not just something external. You know, as I've already referred to Colossians 2, people who are religious, but they're not holding fast to the head. Well, what about you? Are you just religious, but you're really not holding fast to the head, to Jesus Christ himself? Oh, yeah, you profess the faith, but are you trusting Christ and Christ alone? Are you joined to him and he is your life? Are you wanting to be with him forever and therefore you want to be with him and realize communion with him and his people now in the meantime? Not just do you do religious things, but what about Christ and his gospel? Are you trusting Christ alone? And it's evidenced by a real love for the Savior. And that's evidenced by also a real love for, desire to be with his people. That's true Christianity. That's all the outworking of the glorious salvation that Christ gives. Eternal life now begun. And if you do not have that, religious perhaps, but not really holding fast to Christ nor that closely attached to his people, not looking only to Christ as your standing, your acceptance with God, your justification before God, then please understand, what you have is not biblical Christianity. But I've got good news. You can have biblical Christianity because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. You're familiar with that statement he made in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You familiar with that invitation that he gave? Are you familiar with the verse that precedes that? Let's turn there, Matthew chapter 11. Are you familiar with the verse that precedes that invitation? Verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him, come to me. Isn't that precious? You cannot know the Father unless the Son wills to reveal him to you. Come to me. Well, what about you? Do you really know God? Has Christ really saved you? You can know him. Only by Christ. But Christ says, come to me. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the good news. Go to Christ, the one who died in the place of sinners, the one who now lives to save sinners, and gladly saves all who come to him in true faith and repentance. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that grand and glorious work of salvation and how it's lived out very tangibly in the lives of your people, and they're being joined to one another and living together as Christ's body joined to the head. We thank you that that is the portion of this, your people here, and how you have given them a sweet unity and a strong love for one another and how that has been preserved. Lord, we cry out for your ongoing grace, even in days to come, that that unity would only be stronger and that they would then be good stewards of the unity of the Spirit that you've granted, so that truly with one mind and one mouth they might stand together or continue to stand together for the faith of the gospel. And Lord, that your truth would go forth from this, your people. We do again cry out that you would raise up for them a pastor, even a plurality of elders, in this place to shepherd them, but that you would continue to give them your abundant grace in the meantime, and that in such a way as to do good to these your people, as to do good to this broader community, but especially as to get honor for your name through the church, through this church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.